This is lesson number 52 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence theology course. And in this lesson, we're looking at part two of the terminology course, and we're continuing the same theme that we were before. This is, in other words, part two continued. And we're dealing with words and terms describing the attributes of God. We dealt with several of those words and terms before. I believe we defined the communicable and non-communicable attributes of God, and then we dealt with seven attributes. And in this particular lesson, we're going to be dealing with eight attributes, and we trust that this can be a blessing to you. The first attribute that we're going to deal with today will be the immanency of God. And immanency means something that is immediate, something that is threatening in the sense that it is always at hand. Let me read the definition here. The state of being present throughout the universe, being within and around all things at all times, immediate, unavoidable in all senses. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Some years ago, in fact, more than once, when I was starting out in the ministry, I had been in business, and I would be in various business places, perhaps buying material or making a bid on a job or something of that sort. And someone present would use profanity, and there would be somebody standing by and say, "Keener's a preacher, you better watch that," or something of that sort. And I soon developed a stock answer, which I gave to those people. I'd say, "Don't worry about me. If God doesn't hear you, I won't snitch on you." And my purpose was to convey the most effective message I knew how to them, that whatever they said, God heard it. Whatever they did, God saw it. Immanency supposes that and a lot of other things, but it indicates that wherever you are in the universe, and I should suppose out of the universe if that were possible, and to us as human beings that is not, but wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God is there. He is imminent. He is immediate. He is unavoidable. This not only has to do with what can be seen, but it also has to do with what can be heard. It has to do with the things that are thought, the thought process in our life. In other words, there is no place nor any condition in which God is avoidable. The immanency of God means that He is within everyone. Does not mean He dwells in us in the sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. But that's not what we're talking about. You've often heard someone say, "Well, I perhaps go to some places where I ought not to go, but I always take the Lord Jesus Christ with me." You don't take Him anywhere. He is not a suitcase. He cannot be put in a suitcase. He is not at your disposal. You cannot tell Him where to go. You cannot take Him anywhere. Wherever you are, He is, and wherever you may go, He is there. He is present throughout the universe. He is within all things. He is around all things. And He is there, those places at all times. He is unavoidable in every sense. You might say, "Well, I just as soon God didn't hear me right now, or I hope God's not listening." I've heard people say that, "I hope God wasn't listening." Well, He was. I hope God doesn't see this. He does. I hope God doesn't know what I'm thinking. He does. He is absolutely imminent in all things. There is nothing in this universe, nothing anywhere that we can imagine that God is not fully aware of and fully around and has always been and is at all times. Now, quite obviously, this is a non-communicable attribute. God does not communicate to us the ability to be everywhere at all times. We don't know all things. We don't see all things. No, nothing that's even remotely relevant to immanency is a part of our character or one of our attributes. We come to a second definition, and that is transcendency. You've heard of someone say that transcends or God transcends. By that, let's say that you said, "Well, my life transcends the cares of today. That means it goes beyond them, or it is beyond them. Transcendency is the state of being apart from the material universe, unaffected by the increase or diminishing of anything outside of oneself. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Transcendency is relevant to immanency. God is in everything in the universe. He is in the universe. There is no way to escape Him within the universe. He is everywhere in it. But, hypothetically, if the universe ceased to exist, God would not be changed. He would not be in any fewer places than He was before, because He would still be everywhere. Everything that existed, God would be in it. And so that's what we mean by transcendency. It means that He transcends all of the changes that might be made. What if no one upon this earth believed in God? He would still be exactly the same. What if this earth ceased to exist? God would be exactly the same. He is in His saints, in the person of the Holy Spirit. His people who dwell upon the earth are occupied by the Holy Spirit. He is in them. He is in me. But what if I did not exist? God would not be changed. God would not be diminished in any sense. He is neither increased nor diminished by anything outside of Himself. And so God is transcendent. It helps us a great deal to understand the immanency and the transcendency of God, because we learn to understand that He is not affected by us. Now, that does not mean that He doesn't care what we do. It does not mean that He is not concerned with our troubles. It doesn't mean that He is not touched with our grief. That's not the idea at all. But it means that God is not changed by any of these things that can take place. He remains exactly who He is. He remains exactly what He is. He thinks exactly as He always thought. Let me illustrate this negatively. There are many things in my life that are different than other people. For instance, many people are greatly affected by the economy, and I'm not too greatly affected. I am affected by it, obviously, because I have to eat and I have to live. But I'm not as greatly affected by the economy as many people are, because I don't have as much in this world to worry about as a lot of people have. And I'm sort of like the old saying used to be when I was a child: he doesn't care if the river runs or goes dry, he doesn't have any steamboats anyhow. And it'll take a moment for that to soak in, perhaps, but I'm that way in a lot of things. But on the other hand, there are a lot of things that affect me. For instance, I have an agenda for this week, and I have it pretty well planned out. I have to do that. I do that every week, and I have that agenda very well planned out. But let's say, for instance, that my wife were to take very sick. My agenda would change. My plans would change. My schedule would change. And I would immediately go to the hospital with her or whatever needed to be done. If my daughter or my son-in-law or my grandchildren were to be in an accident and there was something that I could do, if it were no more than to give comfort by being there, all of my agenda would change, and I would immediately modify it to fit into those things. So, though I am transcendent in many areas, at the same time, I am very affected by the things of this world. But God's agenda never changes. Nothing that can take place will ever change God's agenda. He is transcendent, and if the worlds were to end, God would be no different. God's schedule would not change. That does not mean that He is distant from the world, for again, He is immanent. It simply means that God is omniscient, and that everything that shall ever happen is within the plan of God, and that God stands as God, as who He is, as what He is, without any dependency or relativity to what takes place within His creation. The transcendency of God, a very fundamental and a very important term. So remember those two terms as being relevant to each other: the immanency of God. He is in all things at all times. He is within all things, and He is around all things. And then He is transcendent. That is, that He transcends all things, or He is outside of those things, unaffected by increase or diminishing on anything that is outside of himself. Both immanency and transcendency are non-communicable. God cannot, by virtue of what he made me, I don't mean he could not do so if he wanted to, but by virtue of what he has created me to be, and even what he has ordained that I shall be as a child of God, I can never be immanent. And in virtue of what he has created me to be, and without regard to what he has intended me to be as his child and as his servant, I cannot be transcendent. The next term that we want to give you is the term omnipresence. Now, omnipresence is a very important term, and it interacts with a lot of other terms. For instance, you cannot really understand omniscience without understanding omnipresence, and you cannot really understand omnipresence without understanding omniscience. You cannot understand omnipotence without understanding those two. The prefix omni simply means all or without limit or infinite. And so when you say omnipresent, obviously it has something to do with being present. So this means that God is present in all places at all times. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this, and they say God is everywhere, but they think of it in the sense of indicating that God can be anywhere he wants to, any time he wants to. That is not omnipresence. Omnipresence does not mean that God is everywhere, but it means that God is everywhere at all time. It is not to be seen as the ability to be in all places at will. It's not that at all. But it is the involuntary and being involuntary and always in all places and in full power and control. Omnipresent. Many of the doctrines of soteriology are affected by the omnipresence of God. If you believe in the omnipresence of God, you'll have a very difficult time with the doctrine of election according to foreknowledge, which of course is that God looked out into the future and he saw who was going to be saved and he wrote their name in the book of life or some such scenario as that. But that supposes that God looked out into the future as if he were not there. You see, to imagine something like that would be like imagining that I were saved yesterday and that someone needed to go and tell God about it. You've heard the story, and I suppose it's more of a joke than a story, of the man who went in to pray, and as he knelt upon his knees and began to tell about a blessing of the day, he said, "Lord, you'll never guess what happened today." And I have heard people say things like that. I heard a man say one time, "Lord, you just don't know what it is to have your children to rebel against you." And I didn't laugh. We were kneeling together in prayer one night, a men's prayer meeting, and he said, "Lord, you just don't know what it is to have your children to rebel against you." And I'm well aware that his son never rebelled against him, but the Lord knows what it is, whatever the situation is. And so this fellow said, "You'll never guess what happened today." Now, it is just as reasonable to say that I was saved yesterday and God did not know about it until someone remembered to go to him in prayer and tell him that I had been saved, as to say that God looked out into the future and saw who was going to be saved. That's not what foreknowledge is at all. God does not look out into the future. God does not learn. God is everywhere all the time, and he observes, now listen carefully, he observes all things that shall ever take place as though they were taking place in the absolute present moment. I did not say he observed, past tense, but he observes. God views as omnipresent everything that shall ever take place as it is taking place this very moment. It is inconceivable to us. We cannot perceive omnipresence. We can only understand it as it is revealed to us in the Bible. Not only can we not conceive it or perceive it, we also cannot receive it. It is non-communicable. It cannot be communicated to us. Now then, another word that's very important is the word omniscience. Omniscience. And if you would break this word in two, you would notice that it is omniscience. He knows everything. Having infinite knowledge, not to be seen as an ability to know or to learn at will all things, but to involuntarily know all things, having known them at all times. Nobody will actually deny the doctrine of omniscience when it is simply given to them by name. But it is amazing how many people do like to deny it in the sense that I just mentioned, the denial through omnipresence. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some years ago, a preacher friend of mine, who was having a very difficult time with my belief in the doctrines of sovereign grace, and we were good friends, but he was doing all that he could to argue against them. And it had been some months since we'd seen each other, and one day we were at a conference, and we had gone down to the park, I believe, and perhaps had eaten lunch there, sort of like a picnic. I'm not sure. But anyhow, for some reason, everybody in the conference was walking down in this little park and perhaps looking at a piece of property there that was being considered as a part of the church property where we were in the conference. And this brother said to me, "Forrest, have you ever considered that God purposes not to know certain things?" And I said, "No, my brother, I had not considered that." He said, "I believe that God purposes not to know certain things." I didn't know where this came from. To me, it was like pulling a rabbit out of a hat when nobody wanted a rabbit. And I didn't understand it. It didn't come across as making any sense. And then I thought about his argument with the doctrines of sovereign grace. And I said to him, "Brother, are you reasoning this way because you conclude that if God does in fact know all things, then the points of sovereign grace that I hold to are accurate?" And he sort of smiled and he said, "I think I would have to conclude that if God doesn't involuntarily know all things, that at least some of those doctrines would have to be true." And I said, "Namely, the doctrine of sovereign election as opposed to election according to foreseen faith." And he said, "No doubt about it." Now, he did not draw his conclusion of less than divine omniscience from reading something in the Scripture. Not one verse of Scripture indicated, except as he picked up on verses of Scripture, like God said, "Now I see that Abraham obeys me," and things of that sort. But he was using that to try to prove that God learned as he went along. Now, I know that there are places in the Bible that might indicate that if we do not have the rest of the Bible. That is simply to say that if we were to take verses like that, "Now I know that Abraham fears God," etc., etc., without the other things that we have in the Bible, it indicates that before Abraham, as Jeremiah, ever existed, that God knew them. And he called them, and he purposed them, and he ordained. And the Bible is so clear upon that, that we understand that when he uses such terms as, "Now I know Abraham will do this and this and this," that he's saying that Abraham has proven himself, not to God in the sense of God not knowing, but he has proven himself in alignment with those things that God required of him. And these are what you refer to as anthropopathisms, and we'll talk about that later on. But it simply is conveying the thoughts of God or the statements of God in human terms so that we may understand them, but it is not contradicting the fact that God knows all of these things all the time, as the Scripture teaches us, and teaches us very, very clearly. He knows all things, having known them all time. He does not learn anything. He does not accumulate knowledge. None of this increases at all. The next thing that I want to get into here is immutability. And immutability simply means never changing are varying, unchangeable, the state of being without any possibility of change. Not merely unchanging, but unchangeable. Now then, I go on to say in my written outline here, which you have at your disposal, change necessarily involves some kind of improvement or deterioration. In other words, no change is the same thing as it was before the change took place. Change necessitates something different. And in some sense, it will be either superior to or inferior to that which it was before it changed. So this involves some kind of change or adjustment necessary to prevent. Now listen, change necessarily involves some kind of improvement or deterioration or some kind of an adjustment necessary to prevent the same. Thus, change would prove imperfection or potential imperfection, either before or after the change. Immutability does not preclude variation in administration, but in the person and attributes of God. Now, there are people who argue against immutability, and they say, well, the doctrine of the immutability of God cannot actually be true. It has to be, there has to be something wrong with it, because we find God in the Old Testament dealing with Adam in a different way than he dealt with us. He walked with God, with Adam in the cool of the day. He walked with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. But we do not find men today walking with God in that sense. So God has changed. We find him saying that God loved man, and or he created man, and he blessed him, and man was fruitful, and then God changed and destroyed man with the flood. Now, in both of those cases, and in many other cases throughout the Bible, you're going to find that God's activity changes. But it does not mean that his person changes. It doesn't mean that he changes. It simply means that he changes his administration. He doesn't even change that administration in a responsive nature to what man does. Whereas he certainly does punish sin, and he certainly does respond to man's sin, but all of that was in the plan of God in some sense from the very beginning. And so, immutability is a very important doctrine and a very important attribute of God. When you find someone arguing against the immutability of God, arguing against immutability, arguing for mutability, arguing that God in some sense changes, if you listen carefully to their argument, you'll soon perceive that they're not arguing about or they're not talking about an attribute of God, but they're talking about an action of God. The actions of God are very frequently changed because of progressive revelation to mankind. For instance, when he gave his Son to be crucified for us on the cross is not the same activity as when he raised his Son up from the dead. But God didn't change. He was carrying out his eternal purpose and his eternal plan. There are people who have argued against the immutability of God because they saw manifestations of God that were different. For instance, they say that God actually changed in that he was incarnate, that when he came into the world as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he changed from that invisible state in which he existed before. No, it was only his manifestation of himself. His attitudes, his attributes, his character, none of those things changed. None of those things indeed can change. So it's quite important that we see that God is an immutable God. And the Bible indicates that he is an immutable God. That can be found in texts of Scripture, though we're not doing that in this series of lessons. Then another definition that we want to deal with is the omnipotence. And again, omni and potence go together. And in the outline, I had placed omnipotence before immutability, and just inverting those, it won't matter. You can just move back in your outline and notice the point of omnipotence. It means having totally unlimited power and authority. Not merely the right and the ability to invade and change all things at will, but the constant state of sovereignty, exercising his will in all things. Omnipotence. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 28 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now it's often been said, when you see the word therefore, see what it's there for. Why is the word therefore in Matthew 28:20? Well, obviously it is to tie 28:20 to 28:19. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And as you look at that word power, you'll find it is the Greek word exousia. And it's often pointed out by men that this is not talking just about ability, as the word dunamis would talk about, but it is talking about authority. And that is true, but only to an extent. But this word exousia not only indicates authority, that is, that Jesus Christ has the right to send them, but it also indicates it involves the dunamis, or indicates the might. In other words, I have the might to protect you. I have the right to send you. I have the might to protect you. I have the might to speak to the hearts of those to whose ears you speak. All of this power is mine. You will not be left destitute. I'll not forsake you. I'm with you to the end of the world. And this power is there. Go ye therefore. The omnipotence is indicated there. And it involves the right to do whatever God is pleased to do. And it also involves the power, the might, the potential, the energy to carry that out. Now, the doctrine of divine omnipotence is absolutely essential to about everything, if not every single thing, that takes place upon the earth. Let me show you some of the things that are relative to that. God told Noah to build an ark because he said, "I'm going to bring about a flood, and I'm going to take the life of every creature upon the face of the earth in whom is the breath of life." And then the Bible said, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," and in that grace, God saved Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, eight souls. Now let's take a moment and look at what a tremendous, tremendous statement has been made here. God has said to Noah, "I'm going to send a flood." It had not even rained upon the earth yet. Not only is God going to send a flood, but God is going to send a flood that is so great, along with the breaking up of the fountains of the deep, that the entire earth is going to be covered with water, and all of the mountains are going to be covered, and that the water is going to get 22.5 feet deep over the deepest mountain on the face of the earth. Now, that's a lot of water. And that's going to take a tremendous move on the hands of God. I don't even know how to describe geologically or geometrically how that would be possible. You say, "But he broke up the fountains of the deep." Right, I understand that. In our thinking, in our knowledge, the extent of our knowledge, the water that falls out of the sky comes from the moisture upon the earth, and more than that, the moisture that is in the oceans of the earth. And the water then falls to the ground, it runs back into the oceans and the lakes, and it is evaporated again, and it falls again. Now, you say, "Well, there then are the fountains of the deep." Okay, we have the fountains of the deep, but the fact of the matter is, in order to get the water that deep over all the earth, the water also has to be that deep over all of the oceans. And for the water to be that deep over all of the oceans, you have to account for the fact that there's a lot more of this earth's surface covered with oceans than with land. Now, you take, for instance, the Himalayan mountains that go up over 29,000 feet high. The indication is then that's above sea level, that the water has to be 29,000 feet and whatever the top of the Himalaya is, plus, now listen, plus 22 and a half feet above that. And as far as we're able to tell, now I don't know what all took place, if the water's tilted back and forth and washed, and if we have tides to contend with. I don't know all of that, nor do you. But I do know this, that if the earth was to be covered with all of that water, there was a miracle of God that we could not even describe. As I said, either geologically or geometrically, we would not know how to do that. God said, I'm going to do it, and both history and geology and Scripture, above all, Scripture, indicates that God did it. He tells us that there is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to fight against the Antichrist armies, and with the sword that proceedeth out of His mouth, and those armies are going to fall. He tells us in the book of Daniel that that stone cut out of the mountain without hands is going to strike the image in his feet. And the image is going to be ground into powder and is going to be blown away, and that the stone is going to fill all of the earth. Is he simply looking out into the future? Not if he is omnipresent. In essence, he is in the future. And all of this is in control. And the omnipotence is absolutely a part of God's activity in that area. So understand how omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence all go together. I would suggest to you that you cannot have omnipresence without omnipotence. You cannot have omnipotence without omniscience. You cannot have omniscience without omnipresence. And you cannot have omniscience without omnipotence, or omnipotence without... They all have to go together. They just are necessarily interdependent upon each other. And so these are all attributes of God which are revealed to us and are absolutely unquestionable if we believe in the God of the Bible. Now, I gave you immutability, and I did give you that out of place, but you nevertheless have that definition. And I want us to move on down then to another one, and that is the definition of impeccability. And we're going to deal with this definition at greater length in talking about the impeccability of Christ when we come over to the section that we have called the Doctrines of Christology. But impeccability is very important as it concerns the attributes of God in the most basic sense. It means the quality of being unable to fail, to err, to sin in any desire or action. Now, this is not to be seen merely as a state of perfection, but as incapability of imperfection, unable to sin, to err, to fail in any way. The Bible speaks of God who cannot lie. And we can look at that as being an attribute or in alignment with the veracity of God, as I did in the previous lesson. But it goes beyond the mere veracity of God. It goes also to the area of the holiness of God. And this, of course, points to the impeccability of God. God may allow us to be deceived by our own devices and our own ignorance, but God doesn't lie to us. God may cause us to misunderstand His prophecies in Scripture, but God doesn't lie to us. Nor does God sin or do any kind of injustice in any other way. How many times do we look around in this world? Now, this doctrine is important, the impeccability of God, an attribute of God as the divine being, the God in His essence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the impeccability thereof. How does this affect our world, our philosophy of what's going on around us? Let's talk about providence. You look out there, and every day you see people who deserve to die. There are men today on death row who have committed heinous murders, who have committed terrible, terrible crimes. There are many men in prison who are not on death row, who ought to be on death row. And I don't say that by my own judgment, but I say it by the penalties that God has placed upon their crimes in the Bible. They ought to be on death row, humanly speaking, but they are not on death row. And we see men walking the streets today, and though we may not know of their guilt, many of them deserve to be dead. But we look and we see a God who is omniscient. He knows what they did. He is omnipresent. He was there when they did it. He is imminent. Wherever they had have done it, He would have been there. He was there. Not only that, He was omnipotent. He could have stopped them from doing it. We see all of those things going on in God, and we look at that and we say, how can that be right? But you know something? It is. Now, I do not mean that the sin the man has committed or the crime that the man has committed is right. But I mean the fact that God has permitted it to take place as it did, in a sense that's far beyond anything that we have in our reasoning ability, is right. Whatever is right. Many years ago, there was an English poet. I believe he was English. And he was a little hump-shouldered, deformed, twisted man. And he had lived a great deal of his life in persecution and injustice. And he wrote a poem. And I do not remember very much of the poem, but I remember just those last couple of phrases. And he talked about the things that were going on in the world and how terrible and how evil they seemed. And he said, yet this one thing is true. Whatever is right. We know this one thing is true. Whatever is right. Now, what is he doing there? Is he applauding the wickedness of men? No, he is absolutely bowing down to the impeccability of God. He's saying, I don't know what God's doing, but I know that God cannot do wrong. I know that the God of the earth, of all the earth, shall do right. And whatever is taking place, it is right. And God, perhaps one day, will reveal to us upon what basis it is right. But whether we ever know it or not is not the important thing. The important thing is that God only does right. The impeccability of God. Help us to understand. Every one of us need this to be a part of our faith. That God makes no mistakes. God meets out no injustice. Whatever God does is right. It is always right. It is right without any admixture of wrong. It has no error. It is unmitigated righteousness. The impeccability of God. Finally, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a term that almost every man who preaches the Bible or teaches the Bible in any sense will confess to. Few men would say, I do not believe in the sovereignty of God. They would not only be an ignoramus, but they would immediately be perceived as an ignoramus. But when the sovereignty of God is actually defined, and men begin to see what the implications of the sovereignty of God are, it becomes something of a different issue. Sovereignty means the state or quality of being totally independent, unaccountable, unquestionable, the right and ability to do all that one purposes without outside approval or accountability. This is only communicable in a very limited measure. In other words, God gives us powers to do certain things that would go beyond that which we could do by our own nature and our own power, but this is limited in communicated in a very limited fashion. But let's look at this thing of divine sovereignty. Do we really believe that God is sovereign? Well, somebody says, surely I believe God is sovereign in creation. Obviously, He created the world exactly as He wanted to, and He said it's very good. And I believe that God is sovereign in judgment, because when God decided, and that's not even an accurate statement, God decided, I doubt that God makes any decisions, and I don't have time to touch upon that. But when God revealed His purpose to destroy the world which He had made and to exact justice upon all that breathed the breath of life, we say God did right. God is sovereign in His justice. He made the earth. He owns it. If He wants to destroy it, it's God's business. He has the right to do that. God is sovereign in His providence. If we are born into this world deformed, we understand that God has the right to allow that to happen. He is absolutely sovereign in his providence in that he can bless one man with material provisions while he leaves another man in relative deprivation. God is sovereign in that area. We understand that. But you know, amazingly, many men, when we come to the issue of whether or not God is sovereign in salvation, they immediately rebel. Charles Spurgeon has said that man will accept the activities of God anywhere except upon his throne. They do not mind the power of God in the earth. They do not mind the power of God in his provision for them. They do not mind the power of God in the destruction of the wicked. But when God sits as a sovereign upon his throne and says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, whom I will harden, immediately man rebels and says, there has to be a reason for God to do that. God cannot sovereignly, and I've heard men say, capriciously choose one man and pass over another one. God doesn't do anything capriciously, but he does act sovereignly. The sovereignty of God is that doctrine that God does as he pleases in all things. If the sovereignty of God is not true in one area, it cannot conceivably be true in another area. It is incontrovertible that every event that takes place upon this earth is relevant to every other event. If you can prove that one of those events is not in the hand of God, then you can also prove that none of those events is in the hand of God. And there is a very thin line between a God who is not totally sovereign in all things and no God at all. If you are to see the sovereignty of God in a biblical sense, you must see that God is sovereign in all things. He calls whom he will. The Lord Jesus Christ called whom he would, and they came. And in the same sense, God the Father calls whom he will, and they come. He is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Why does God do it? It seems good in his sight. God is sovereign. May the Lord bless you.